Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Any organization whose first priority is evangelization should never take a penny from the government.
The etiquette of contemporary postmodern America is that all persons should just stand beside one another and say, we're together in spite of all of our differences. But what that really implies is a relativity of truth.
The reason some Lutheran pastors and congregations no longer practice closed communion is because they simply are no longer willing to insist on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper in the Lutheran confessions.
Confessional Lutheran deadheads love Issues Etc.
We'd love to hear from our listeners here on Issues Etc. It's part of the way this works. I know you usually think about radio as kind of one-way communication. We do the talking, I do, and the guests do it. But that's not all there is to it. It's also about the listeners as well. And the response from the listeners, we try and find as many avenues for our listeners to respond as possible in this electronic age. That means we've got a number of avenues at their disposal. One of them is the old-fashioned email. They can simply email us at talkback@issuesetc.org. And we do get a lot of email. We try to respond to as often as we can. And on this Friday afternoon, the 22nd of February, we're going to be responding to some email in the first hour of the program. A little bit from our Issues Etc. comment line, which is another avenue that we try and keep open, 618-223-8382, for our listeners, especially our beloved on-demand listeners, to respond to what they hear here on Issues Etc. Greetings and welcome to the program on this Friday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Listener, email the Issues Etc. comment line for the first hour, and then in the second hour, well, this has been a crazy week, and so our Pastor's Roundtable is actually going to be an hour or two on this Friday afternoon. We're going to be talking about the faith of the Canaanite woman, Matthew 15, a few seven verses there in the middle of Matthew's gospel, and Jesus' apparent callousness to this woman's request to have her daughter's demonized state healed. Well, Jesus at first doesn't even answer her. And then when he does, he says, I'm only called to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then he compares her to a dog. And then he heals her daughter. And he says to this woman, oh, woman, great is your faith. We'll find out what all of that means in hour two. Pastor Michael Walther, Pastor Christopher Gillespie will be our pastor's roundtable in hour two of Issues Etc. In the meantime, it's email from our listeners.
This comes from Jason. He writes, the Roman Catholic Diocese of Madison, Wisconsin, recently directed its parishes to stop distributing communion in both kinds at every Mass. They still distribute the bread every Sunday, but were directed to only distribute the wine on special occasions. My understanding is that they believe the bread is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, and that the wine is also the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. So even if they only eat the bread, they are still receiving both the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This would seem incorrect to me, as I was taught that Christ's body is in, with, and under the bread, and Christ's blood is in, with, and under the wine. Are these Catholic churches incorrectly administering the Lord's Supper by distributing the bread every week, but only distributing the wine on special occasions? Or would this be similar to the fact that my Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation distributes the Lord's Supper every other week? Thanks for listening, and thanks for the email, Jason.
Well, there's several questions there. First of all, as to the practice of communion in one kind, as we would call it, they would not call it that. And they would say, look, because the whole Christ, body and blood, are present in the whole Eucharist, for someone to receive the host is sufficient. That's what they would say. And we take them at their word. They're not intending to deny anything to anybody, at least in the best of all possible words. They're not intending to deny something there. Now, our problem is not with what's in the bread or what's in the wine. Our problem is Christ's institution. The reason that that the Lutheran Church has maintained that we wouldn't say communion in both kinds. We would just say communion. It's not a question of one kind or the other. It's not a question of one. The technical term is species or the other, bread or wine or both. No, Christ presents his body and blood for us to eat and drink in the bread and the wine. He doesn't give us any philosophical or technical explanation about what's where. He says, this is my body of the bread. This is my blood of the cup. We take him at his word, and since he gives both, one to be eaten, the other to be drunk, to be done together, that is how we receive it. It isn't a question of what's enough or what's sufficient. It's a question of what did Christ give and how did he give it to be received. So our objection to communion in one kind, as it would be called, is that it toys with Christ's institution. It offers something less than Christ's institution. Now, will we then say that those who commune thusly, and here we're talking about into the billions of people, if you count Catholics today and then Catholics historically who have communed this way, do those who commune thus receive less than the Lord's Supper? And the answer there is no. While we object to this practice, and we would even call it an innovation because it innovates from Christ's institution, and we object to it and will reject it, we will not go on to say that someone who receives only the host in the Lord's Supper does not receive the body and blood of Christ. We won't go on to say that. We will simply say that this practice confesses something incorrect about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, you did also ask, is it similar to congregations that will not offer communion every Sunday? That's a different problem. It's an entirely different problem. But it is similar in one respect, and that is, what does it confess? This is kind of that larger question. How we offer, even how often we offer the Lord's Supper, what does it confess about the Lord's Supper? Does it confess what Christ's institution and what the rest of Holy Scripture confesses about the Lord's Supper? Jesus says, do this as often as you drink it. He says this is a participation in his body and blood, that it is for the forgiveness of sins. The church will go on to teach, first through St. Paul, that this is the Lord's table, not our table. We see from the example of the apostles in the early church that this was weekly. Every Lord's Day there was the breaking of bread and prayers. And we see from the practice of the early church that the Lord's Supper was considered to be part and parcel of what the church gathered to do on Sunday morning. It's not the only the center, but it is the center along with the proclamation of the word of what gathers the church together week by week. And we see from the historic practice of the church even after that, that the Lord's Supper being celebrated as often as people gather on the Lord's Day is the norm, not the exception. And so we want to learn something from the wisdom of not only how it was instituted and how it was practiced and how it was proclaimed, but what does it confess to say the Lord's Supper is among us every Sunday, as the church has historically practiced. My congregation will, in I think 1 week's time, restore the practice of every Sunday communion, the congregation that I serve. And it's been a long time coming. Our congregation actually hasn't been without every Sunday communion for very long. It's only been, I don't know, less than 20 years, I believe, that the congregation that I serve hasn't had every Sunday communion. So it was a practice that they had. I'm taking this from people who know the history better than I do. And then they dropped it and went to almost every Sunday communion, and then it's now being restored here in just a few weeks. Why have we done this? Is it a matter of a rule you have to have it? No. It's because we want to confess everything that the Lord suffers in its institution, in the gift that it is from Christ, everything that it is. And does that mean people have to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? No, but it is offered every Sunday to confess a couple things. Number one, this isn't something that we just do every once in a while on special occasions. The Lord's Supper, while it is a special occasion, is not for special occasions. Do you see what I'm saying? It is the most special occasion that there is in the universe. And so for that very reason, it isn't reserved for special occasions. It itself is the special occasion. Now, this understanding of it has at times in the past, especially in Lutheran circles, led to making the Lord's Supper's offering less frequent, which was, again, in practice, an error which said less of the Lord's Supper than the Lord himself says. So the Lord says as often as you receive it, and so we say how often ought we receive it. Is there any reason why Sunday after Sunday we can't? No. Why it cannot be offered there? No, there is no reason. You know, the only objection that is ever raised is time. Time. Takes too long. And if this is the most special occasion that occurs in your life, if the Lord's Supper is in fact Christ coming to you in his body and blood with the forgiveness of sins, something you need more than life itself, if this is your very Savior in coming into your presence, should the clock matter? I'm not saying that we should do this so slow as to make it last a day and a half. I'm saying, should an extra 15 minutes on Sunday morning dissuade you? No, because we receive it as a gift. So all of this comes back to the fact that while they're two different issues, the Roman Catholic practice of communion in one kind and the Lutheran practice, you know, the Roman Catholics still have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. In fact, more often. The Lutheran practice, aberration, innovation of less frequent offering of the Lord's Supper, they both suffer from the same problem. And that is, they confess less about the Lord's Supper than what Christ himself gives in the institution of the Lord's Supper. We always want to stay with the gift, with the institution, and to say everything that it says, no more and no less. We're going through listener email and the issues, etc. Comment line on this Friday afternoon, February the 22nd. We'll be right back.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues, Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues, Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues, Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues, Etc. around the world? India.
Sweden. Egypt.
France. Turkey.
Japan. Australia.
Canada. United Kingdom.
Hong Kong. Austria.
Finland. Malaysia.
Singapore, Bulgaria,
Korea, Brazil. You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand,
Kuwait.
I know what it's like. I am not a big devotion guy. I'll be quite honest with you. People picture this. They one time someone sent us an email years ago asking us about the staff devotions. What do you guys do for staff devotions? And we all kind of chuckled around here because, to be quite honest, we're too busy making radio to do staff devotions. Not that it wouldn't be a good idea, but for us it's kind of a matter of vocation. But I know what it's like. You want to have a devotional life where there's some discipline, where there's some regularity to it. And Lent, my goodness, isn't that a great time to start? But we're already a couple days into Lent. And you haven't started. And you've heard me talk about Restore the Roar, which is our Issues Etc. book of the month for February and for Lent. And it is this daily devotional resource. And you're saying to yourself, it's too late. I didn't get it on the ground floor. You don't have to. This is short. This is sweet. You haven't missed a lot. It's not easy. It's not hard to catch up. You can go back and in the matter, and I mean literally of minutes, catch up with what you've missed in the previous days of Lent in our Issues Etc. book of the month for February, Restore the Roar. It's a devotional resource for Lent and Easter from the prophet Amos, written by Dr. Reed Lessing. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. It's kind of portals of prayer style daily devotionals for the season of Lent. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Lots of email regarding the brouhaha in our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, over the prayer service post-Newtown, Connecticut shooting. This comes from Tom. He said, I came across Pastor Matt Harrison, President of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's apology regarding the Newtown vigil today. It seems to me that while there has been tumult, it should have been expected. For some reason, the world understands when a Republican does not join a Democrat political rally. Neither did any 49ers show up for the Ravens Super Bowl parade. But those who reject Jesus Christ our Lord think nothing of expecting a Protestant pastor to join with Jews, Baha'i, and Muslims in worship. It should always be clear that we do not worship their gods, and their gods are not ours. Pastor Harrison's actions may have appeared insensitive or clumsy, but it is imperative to the Christian that our worship remain pure. When you stand up for the truth and what is right, you will be persecuted. That's what's happened now and will happen in the future. Just as I suspect Pastor Harrison would not accept communion from a Catholic priest, Christian pastors should not join Catholics, Baha'i, or Muslims in any activity that endorses false teachings and beliefs or makes it appear that we hold any reverence whatsoever for their false gods. There is a reason why we reject those who worship other gods or claim to worship our God, albeit in ways foreign to us. You must only look at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod website to see that the Ethiopian Lutherans have rejected the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and Swedish state churches. Thanks for the feedback, Tom.
All right, Tom. I think it's well put, and of course, and that's I think it's a good way to kind of summarize the entire situation. As to your point that it should have been expected, of course it should have been expected. Now, this is not an indictment of President Harrison. He's already admitted to, I think the term he used was some naivete with regard to how the press was going to handle this, even the fact that the press was going to notice this. Look, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is small potatoes. Barely even potatoes. We're kind of like those fingerling things that you find at the end of the aisle when you compare us to the other church bodies in the United States. So the fact that we got noticed by the national press seems a little odd to me. I mean, we're about as significant, at least in terms of numbers, as the Amish, maybe. And so, but it should have been expected. This kind of reaction, once it is known to the world, it should not be expected. Do we revel in it? No. But Jesus says, look, and this is the Beatitudes. This is basic biblical stuff straight from the Gospels. When they speak evil of you, remember they spoke evil of me first. When they hate you, and we heard a lot of hatred after that, remember they hated me first. So the servant is above his master. If they do this to the master, they're going to do worse, if not the same, to the servants. And there in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted, when men say all sorts of evil things on account of me against you. Rejoice, he says. Be glad. We don't revel in the persecution. We revel in the fact that we are counted worthy, just like those disciples in the book of Acts, counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. We are to suffer for the sake of Christ's name, not for the sake of something else. And to avoid this suffering, to sidestep it by stepping into the public arena alongside those who proclaim, who invoke, who call upon, who trust in false gods is to avoid the hatred of the world. It is inevitable. We don't court it. But we certainly cannot, in good conscience, avoid it by saying, look, we're nice guys, just like everybody else. The events that put those who call upon other gods, let's just use the respectable monotheisms, Jews, Muslims, and then we can add in the less respectable non-monotheisms, Hindu, Sikhs, whatever you want to add there. Baha'i, we don't even really know what they are. I mean, even Islam considers Baha'i a heresy. That tells you something, doesn't it? The events that set all of these gods together on the same stage, being prayed to, being invoked, being called upon, being proclaimed, these events, whether we want them to be or not, are intrinsically syncretistic. What do I mean by that? The event itself, the very fact that we have these false gods together on one stage being invoked, proclaimed, called upon, and we are being encouraged to trust them, to look to them, to put it in biblical terms, to have faith in them. Each one in their turn. This kind of event is intrinsically syncretistic. The mixture of different religions. That's what syncretism is. So to participate, for whatever reason, to participate is to engage in syncretism, whether you intend to or not. That's why I say intrinsically syncretistic. It's intent does not make syncretism. We don't measure intent when it comes to syncretism. It is either syncretism or it isn't. I didn't mean to. Really, God love you. It doesn't matter whether you meant to or not. Did you? So that's the danger here. You want to know why it is, in our circles, the Luther Church Missouri Synod, why so many are tempted to do this? I'll tell you why. It's my personal opinion, so take it for what it's worth. The Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod has an inferiority complex vis-a-vis mainline Protestantism, especially the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, our wayward big brother. We have a serious, sore, festering inferiority complex. We don't want the cool kids, mainline Protestantism, and especially that wayward big brother, to think we're not cool, to think we're mean, to think we're backward, to think we're fundamentalist. And that's the reason some in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, not any particular guy, but some in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod say, we got to be out there. We got to be there. It doesn't matter if it's syncretism or not. It doesn't matter if it's intrinsically syncretistic. We got to be there because the cool kids are there. That's my take. That's my opinion. That's a pretty lousy reason to engage in something that says to the world, it says two things. It says we're nice guys. That message, believe me, is loud and clear. If you want to be thought of as a nice guy, as a harmless guy, as a caring, loving guy, get thee on the stage with the Muslims and the Jews and the Baha'is. Do it. You will have the accolades of the world if they notice you're there. It says very loud and clear, I'm a nice guy. But are you there to tell everyone how nice you are or how nice Lutherans are? No, we're not here to do that. We are here to proclaim Christ in his saving work and to proclaim him as the only way, truth, and life for all men. And that can't be done from a stage where other gods are being proclaimed as the only way, truth, and life alongside it. And everyone's left at the end to check the box that suits them. That's what you call syncretism, the mixing of religions.
Yeah, but wouldn't some of them say, that's your God? They wouldn't say, some of them, those people up there you're praying with might think, well, that's your God. This is my God. And,
right.
You know, we're
yeah.
still going to end up in the same place in the
right.
end.
Right. And that's the flip side of syncretism, which is one says, we've all got our own ways and they're all equally valid. The other flip side is, well, we all apparently have our own ways, but there really is only one way, and all of our ways are really just different ways of looking at the one way. See, that's nonsense in itself, isn't it? It's either all roads lead to God or all gods are one. And either way, it runs completely contrary to what God says of himself. It's often been said, you know, in the wake of this, that, well, Jesus prayed with unbelievers. Really? Where did he do that? Where did he get up with someone who worshipped, say, the Canaanite gods? When did he do that? I don't remember that. Well, Paul, he prayed with unbelievers. Well, he did go to Areopagus and begin a conversation with people who worshipped all different gods, but he didn't go in their temples and pray. He didn't stand alongside them and wait politely while they proclaimed their version of salvation so that he could proclaim his version of salvation. It's simply not true that we have any biblical example for this. When we come back, more of your email and more of the Issues Etc. comment line. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado. Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The reasons people oppose government-controlled health care, better known as Obamacare, are many. I predicted it wouldn't take long to experience the negative fallout, and it's already begun. The Winburr Medical Center in a small town about 60 miles from Pittsburgh will stop delivering babies next month. There's several reasons for this, but the hospital is losing two of its obstetricians, and the other two are refocusing the practices away from OB. It's because it can't afford them based on what Obamacare will reimburse the hospital for their services. This, my friend, is only the beginning. Many rural and small town areas may follow suit. Insurance premiums are already going up in anticipation of the tax increase slated to pay for a piece of Obamacare. Things will get a lot worse.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
So tell me why.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, February the 22nd. We're going through listener email in the Issues Etc. comment line. A little bit later, let's see, a half hour from now, an hour or two of the program, Pastor Michael Walther, Pastor Christopher Gillespie are going to join us as our Pastor's Roundtable late in the week to talk about the faith of the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 28. Our Pastor's Roundtable, hour two of Issues Etc.
All right, here's some more on interfaith prayer services. This comes from Tammy. I listen to Issues Etc. via the internet in Iowa. Does the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod allow a prayer service among Christian denominations, such as Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, etc.? If not, why not? Isn't God big enough to know the similarities and the differences and sort out the truth and love his children that are coming to worship him? Thanks for the email, Tammy.
Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by prayer service. If you mean by a joint worship service between Christians, now this is intra-faith. There's a difference between interfaith, that is interaction between people of different faiths, and intra-faith, and that is interaction between people of the same faith, in this case, Christian, intra-faith interactions here. It depends on what you mean by a prayer service. You mean by a worship service where there's held in a church, that where the various clergy participate in various capacities? The answer to that question is no. Even if the only activity there is prayer, yes, even if the only activity there is prayer, because not only is there the danger of something I mentioned before the break, syncretism, that is mixing different religions, there is also the danger of mixing different confessions of the same faith. That is the difference between Roman Catholics and Lutherans, as that being one of the more obvious. For them to worship together, and here I'm talking about what's called a prayer service, but probably more aptly called a worship service. For them to worship together is to say, remember we're talking about what it confesses when it comes to our practice of the Lord's Supper earlier? What it confesses when we worship together and we have a different confession is that confession doesn't matter. Or that it does matter, but we're going to overlook those differences for some greater purpose. And the fact of the matter, Scripture does not present us any greater purpose than the confession that we make to the world. It is of ultimate importance. It can't be set aside for extenuating circumstances or emergencies. So there we're talking about worship. Does that mean that in informal settings that are not called together as worship, where we don't have clergy participating, where the obvious impression, if not the obvious result, is Christians worshiping together, can Christians of different confessions pray together? And the answer that you ask about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that the Missouri Synod has generally given, not always, but generally given more recently is, all other things being equal, yes. And what are we saying there? We are saying there's a rather broad line, fuzzy on both ends, that can easily be crossed. But can you not pray with your Catholic grandmother? Well, of course you can. Can you not say grace with your Presbyterian brother-in-law? Of course you can. Now, the question becomes a little iffier if you're talking about settings where the public confession of faith, the public confessions of faith are being... when you're sitting around on Thanksgiving Day and you're saying grace or returning thanks with your Presbyterian brother-in-law, no one gets the impression there that you are laying aside all of the differences between your two confessions so you can pray together. You're simply giving thanks to God for the same turkey, the same dressing, for the fellowship and the family, right? But when you gather the clergy together, minus turkey, minus dressing, minus family setting, perhaps in a public setting, then you start to ask the question, and you should start to ask the question, are we somehow giving the impression that our confessions don't matter? That what we say is true and what they say is true really doesn't matter. I mean, who cares? God does care. And then getting closer to the other edge of the line, we get to settings like there's a national tragedy and all the clergy of a given town, and they're all Christian clergy of a given town, decide to get together and pray at the auditorium. Even there, I think it's very important that we make clear that we're not mixing our confessions so as to give the impression that what one person believes is true and what the other person believes is true and the two are mutually contradicting one another doesn't matter. That is to compromise everyone's confession. Don't you see that? It's not just that it compromises my confession to worship with a Roman Catholic. It compromises his confession too. I refuse to participate not only because it compromises mine, but because it would require him praying or worshiping with me to compromise his too, and I don't want him to do that. This isn't just an individualistic thing. Now, you ask a good question. Can't God sort it all out? Well, of course he can. But see, this isn't something that is holy before God. Christians live at the same time, coram Deo, that is before God and also before man. And Jesus talks about this. He says, whoever confesses me before men, God knows your confession. He doesn't need to hear it. He knows what it is you believe. He doesn't need the public profession. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. This is about the public witness of both the Christian individual and of the church. And Jesus puts such weight on this. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Who denies me before men, he says, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Now, that is judgment language of the strongest sort. So it should alert us to the fact that our public confession, and I use that term synonymously with our public witness, our public confession ought to be carefully handled, especially in a society that is marked by religious pluralism. Now, here's the situation that we got going on. It's quite simple. Oh, so, but to answer your question, can God sort it out? Yes, but that's not the issue. Can men sort it out? And the answer to that question is no, they can't. In fact, men are prone to confuse things when we present them in a confusing way. There's nothing that can be said so clearly that can't be misunderstood. What if you get up and you say it unclearly? Well, you're guaranteed it will be misunderstood. And for a Christian to stand alongside a Muslim and pray together to two different gods is saying it's about as unclearly as you possibly could do. You couldn't try, if you tried hard, you couldn't achieve a more unclear confession of faith than a Christian and a Muslim praying together side by side. Of a different degree are Christians of two different confessions praying together, where we need to be cautious. And here is where you could possibly say, look, in the Christian context, where Christians are praying together in a public setting, you might have to say, in order to make sure that you're not crossing that line and giving the wrong impression to men, remember, God can sort it out, but that's not the issue. Men can't sort it out. That's where you might have to say, look, I'm standing here with my brother Christian, but we are of different confessions. He's a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran. We obviously disagree on many things. And by praying together in this setting, we are by no means saying that what he believes and what I believe don't matter. And we are by no means intending or in any way trying to give the impression that we are mixing these two things or that we are compromising our individual confessions of faith. That works sometimes when it's Christians together. It works never when it's different religions together. It never works when there are different religions together. You can't put a Muslim and a Christian together and say, we're going to pray to two different gods, but we don't want anyone to be confused. You are, by that very act, engaging in confusion. Here's some feedback from our recent review of Elaine Pagel's book, Revelation.
This is Herman calling February 20th and commenting on the examination by Pastor Wilken and Dr. Gieschen from the Fort Wayne Seminary on the latest release of the Elaine Pagel's work on the Book of Revelation. I would say it's most interesting that the publicist declined any offer for having her come on, given the shallow, mush nature of all of their comments that she spoke as it were played during the discussion on the Issues Etc. Hour devoted to that. It's slowly, you can see bit by bit that she has nothing of substance in there but confusion and mush. There isn't any point of purpose in what she's written. There's no central direction other than vagueness everywhere, and this is supposed to be passed off as scholarly. I think it's if people decry trees being cut down, you can certainly do that for the sake of the paper that went in to publish such a thing as she's written. It took a good hour to go through all of those things and apologetically counter them. Quoting from the translation of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther, a translation by Frederick Hedge, it has a line in there regarding Satan, one little word shall fail him, the word of Jesus Christ. And the word apologetically put forth by Issues, etc., no doubt the publicists were afraid that Elaine Pagels would be felled. Good work. Thank you very much.
Anybody wants to call the Issues, etc., comment line 618-223-8382. I'll get a response to Herman's call on the other side of the break. 618-223-8382. It's a comment line we leave open for you 24/7 for your questions, comments, observations, show suggestions, criticisms. 618-223-8382. The Issues, etc. comment line. A response after this.
As easy as today, and it would make me happy when you've gone so far away.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org and click Listen On Demand.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is a daily devotional resource for Lent titled Restore the Roar. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Reed Lessing. You can read an excerpt of Restore the Roar at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase this Lenten devotional by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Restore the Roar costs only $2.29 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line right before the break. Herman called on the comment line And he was reflecting on something we had recently replayed from a conversation responding to Elaine Pagels. She did this book called Revelations. And Elaine Pagels is on the cutting edge. She's one of those people that you'll often see interviewed by the media. She's the cutting edge of liberal Bible scholarship. They will just say Bible scholars, but let's be quite honest, it's liberal Bible scholarship. Now, I'm not a scholar, so I cannot evaluate her scholarship. I simply can't do it. People more qualified than me should be called in to do that. The question is her conclusions. And in particular, Herman had raised the question of her publicist's reticence to have her appear on the show herself. Now, I can't blame a publicist for doing their job. A publicist's job is to make sure that a person's work, in this case a book, is presented in the best possible light wherever it's presented. And it, when having the author appear or come on a program or speak to the media will accomplish that goal, then that's what the publicist does. And when having the author speak to the media won't accomplish that goal, then the publicist is going to say that's not an interview we're going to do. So you can't blame a publicist for doing their job. And you certainly can't blame Dr. Pagels for not coming on when her publicist says no. I think she probably signs a contract to the effect that you're going to follow our advice as long as you're a client of ours. You can find a different publicist if you want to not follow our advice. Their job is to make her product look as good as possible. And it is telling that they don't want it to suffer any kind of criticism. But most publicists don't want the product that they're promoting to suffer any kind of criticism. It's easier to do your job when it isn't. So I'm not going to blame the publicist. Now, as to the question of whether or not what she has to say has any substance, what she is doing along with, I will say, all of the rest of 21st century liberal biblical scholarship, what they are doing is recycling the conclusions of their predecessors in this effort from 150 years ago. And when you read those Solomonic words, there is nothing new under the sun, those apply especially to liberal Bible scholarship. Every new idea, every new book they write, is recycled historical criticism from 150 years ago. They had all their bright ideas, all their new ideas, all in one big burst of brilliance about 150 years ago, and they got nothing new. They have nothing new. Do they get more radical, like the Jesus Seminar saying less and less of Scripture is actually authentic? Sure they do. But their arguments, their ideas, their conclusions, they have nothing new. I mean, you've seen people wearing clothes made from entirely recyclable materials, right? You have. You know, some guy wears a shirt that's made from recycled milk cartons or something like that. That's liberal Bible scholarship. It's repackaged, it's represented, it's reshaped, but it's just the same old stuff. And if you talk to serious Bible scholars, of whom I will not include, among whom I will not include liberal Bible scholars, if you talk to them, the theories, the ideas, the arguments of old line liberal Bible scholarship, historical criticism, have been discounted. Now, they've come up with equally poisonous ideas in some other areas, but this stuff, there's nothing new to it. Really, to tell you the truth, to get a guy like Charles Guichen on to respond to Elaine Pagels is like shooting fish in a barrel, because these arguments have been around for so long, they've been responded to for so long by so many minds, that it's not that difficult for an average mind to accomplish it. Now, this kind of the sad irony of this is that I am convinced that Dr. Pagels is equally convinced that these ideas are new, that she's coming up with good stuff. Bart Ehrman is the same thing. He's probably the prime example of someone who thinks he's having these aha moments in his denial of the authenticity of Holy Scripture. And if he just studied his discipline a little more carefully and went back about 150 years, he'd realize that he's got nothing new, that he really ought to be probably sued by the progeny of older dead Bible scholars for plagiarism, because what he's saying there is just the same old stuff.
But, you know, we have an affinity to Mr. Ehrman here because he's the only false teacher that's been able willing to come on this show twice.
And he is, yes, he came on the first time, and perhaps he didn't know what he was getting himself into. Perhaps he didn't. But the second time, he most certainly did, and he came on with equal, am I right? He came on with equal enthusiasm. He was ready to go. I'm certain he considered me absolutely no competition, although in those interviews I don't do a lot of debate. I simply let them speak for themselves. I do challenge some of their ideas, but generally speaking, we leave it to better minds to do that after the interview. But you know, you got to hand it to him. I'm sure his publicist says, why do that in the first place? And he said, no, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Now, that might be arrogance. That might be anything. I don't know. But to his credit, he's come on two times. I bet you if we asked him to come on a third time, if he had another book, he'd be right on again. He does not have a problem dealing with critics. It's kind of a sad conversation with Bart Ehrman because here is a guy, I mean, you and I have probably talked about this before, but and our listeners have probably heard it as well. That in the case of Bart Ehrman, here's a guy who at one time believed that the Bible kind of fell out of the sky on a golden parachute perfectly. He had a very fundamentalist view of the Bible, and he jumped over the historical, grammatical view of the Bible that understands it to be inspired of human authorship but of divine inspiration. He jumped over that to completely deny its divine inspiration. He didn't even examine the territory between, the Bible in the King James Version, has no errors, no variants, no nothing. He jumped over that all the way to, it's just a document that's been so copied and recopied that it can't be depended upon. And it's a sad conversation to have with him because he's utterly convinced. You know, utterly convinced.
One of the bad things about the internet, it's been a blessing, of course, to us in so many other ways, but one of the bad things is it's a lot easier for publicists to do research on who the interviewee is and what the show's about, and it's become harder and harder to get some of these false teachers on Issues, etc., because why go to us when you can go to PBS, NPR, or CBS, or your, Reuters or something like that, who, as we talk to our good friends at Get Religion, the media don't get religion. So it's superficial, surface kind of questions you're going to get from the secular news media rather than more weighty, deep theological questions you might get on an interview with Todd Wilkin.
Well, and quite frankly, as hard as it is to get some of these scholars on the program, we've been fairly successful at it. It's one of the things that we often talk in behind closed doors here at Issues, etc., about, you know, what can we do that you don't get anyplace else, that you won't hear elsewhere in Christian radio, that you won't get elsewhere in Christian media? What can we do and try to do it? And one of those things is these Let the Horse Speak interviews where we, look, rather than talk about what Elaine Pagels is saying, let's hear it from herself. Rather than talking about what Robert Schuller wrote in his last, let's just talk to Robert Schuller and see what he has to say. Another guy that I will credit with being one of those only interviews who would just flat out tell me I'm wrong. And rather than talk about N.T. Wright's latest book, let's talk to N.T. Wright and see what he has to say. Rather than talk about Bart Ehrman's latest book, let's talk to Bart Ehrman. Now, the reason we do this is not to publicize or, you know, give good press, so to speak, to these erroneous views. The reason we do this is to teach. I think the best way to show the error of error is to let error have the podium for a little while, is to say, all right, let's just hear what it has to say. You know, often people of my theological ilk that spend a lot of time trying to warn against theological errors, innovations in the church, are accused of being afraid of error. I am not afraid of error. I'll speak only for myself. I realized about 10 years ago that you don't have to be afraid of false teaching. First of all, you don't have to be afraid that you're going to get stumped by it. Guess what? If it's false teaching, the Bible has an answer for it. Now, that means you got to know your Bible. So you don't have to worry about talking to Bart Ehrman that somehow he's going to, he might be clever. He might pull a trick or two that you have to sit down and figure out and sort out. But he's not going to stump you with some sort of truth that you never heard before if you're knowledgeable in the Bible. And we want our listeners to have that same experience. When the truth is on your side, you do not need to be afraid of false teaching. You can actually engage it. You can talk about it. You can show it for what it is. You can even let it have the microphone for a little while and then step back and say, all right, what did we hear? How do we know that what was said there is right? Did that comport with Scripture? Did it not comport with Scripture? When the truth is on your side, you don't need to be afraid of false teaching. And that gives you all the more reason to be on guard for it. Now, someone says, look, the world is full of false teaching. We can't waste time being on guard against it. Look, Jesus' world was full of false teaching too. The world where he spoke the words, beware false teachers, was full of false teachers too. But go back, read it for yourself, how often he, and then later his apostles, are at pains to warn us that one of the greatest dangers that we face in this world, a danger we need not fear. Beware, we don't need to be afraid, but beware of false teachers and their teachings, how often they are at pains to warn us about it. Why? Because false teaching doesn't save. It never does. False teaching always leads away from the truth, away from Christ, away from salvation. False teaching doesn't do anyone good. It hurts people. So, look, if there were a disease out there that you didn't know about, but you could identify if I told you about it, if I talked a little bit about it, if I warned you about it, and you could avoid it, you would think me very irresponsible if I kept that news to myself. Well, I'm not going to. Because we have nothing to fear. We have the truth on our side. When we come back, we're going to talk about the faith of the Canaanite women with our pastor's roundtable on this Friday afternoon, February the 22nd. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.